You'd open your Bible with me this evening to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at a few verses in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. If you're using the Pew Bible, that will be found on page 506. Nehemiah chapter 4. One of the common ways the world, the flesh, or the devil himself attacks us is through discouragement, through doubts, and through troubles. It's a common temptation to every person at all times. This discouragement and doubt can come from within our own selves all too often, and it can certainly come from outside of ourselves. It's especially common when we're engaged in the Christian walk and spiritual warfare and Christian obedience, when we're engaged in the work of the Lord. As we're looking at the condition of the culture around us, it's easy to settle back into a discouragement that things will never be solved. And we look at our own weaknesses and shortcomings and failures and so on. So I want to look at that issue tonight through the lens of one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, these 9 verses from Nehemiah chapter 4. I'll go ahead and read that and we'll set it up by way of context. I hear now the reading of God's holy word, Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. May the Lord be pleased through the reading and hearing of his word. Let me pray real quick before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this evening in illuminating your word for us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged through the comfort of the scriptures to have hope. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of context, where this is at in the biblical storyline, in 586 B.C., the Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And different ancient Near Eastern nations would have dealt with their exiles and their captives. They would have dealt with them differently. When Assyria overcame and took over the northern kingdom, what the Assyrians would do would they would implant foreigners into the land to sort of commingle and mix with them, which is how we got the Samaritans to begin with. And Babylon would do something a little bit differently. When they took over a nation, they would take all of the best. They would take the youth, the young leaders, the bright and hopeful future of that nation. They would take all of them into exile into their own land, and they would leave behind whatever was left over in sort of a state of dismay. Hence, you have Daniel being taken into Babylon with his young, promising friends. They didn't want the youth and the promising future of the nation to grow up there to maybe foment a rebellion and retake over a land that was captive. Well, in God's providence, the Babylonians were then defeated by the Persians in 539 BC. This is about 47 years after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. There are still many Jews in Babylon when Cyrus and Persia takes over and defeats Babylon. And Persians dealt completely differently with their captive nations. The Persians would leave the people in their land. They would just maintain administrative control over the land. And the question is, why would the Persians do that? The Persians would leave the people in their land because they felt like it was better morale and it was less of a temptation for them to foment a rebellion. It keeps the conquered people a little bit happier, if you will. Well, here, I would say, is part of the providence of God at work in history for his purposes and for his people through foreign conquerors, through national and world events. He's always done this. There were three waves of exiles that began to return back to the land under this Persian sort of program. The first one was in 538 BC. This would be the first return wave of the Jews back from Babylon, back into Jerusalem under Persian rule. This is 47 years into the exile. There were about 50,000 Jews that returned to the land at that time. And they went back to begin to rebuild the temple. And this was with Zerubbabel as their leader. And again, it's just interesting that the Persians would allow this. And the reason they were doing this was because it was good for their purposes. And yet here we see God at work, sending his people back to rebuild what was fallen down and to rebuild the people. Well, 458 BC, now this is 80 years later, is the second wave of the returns during the exile. This is under the leadership of Ezra in the book of Ezra. This is a much smaller group of people. This is about 5,000 people that came back. And they were to teach the law to the people under the ministry of Ezra and to finish the temple. Now, 80 years later, and the temple was still in tatters. And so this second wave comes back to do that. Now, where we're at is this third wave of people now in 445 BC. This is now 13 years later. There is a third wave of people under Nehemiah, and they were sent back by the Persians to rebuild the city, and in particular to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They were rebuilding, ultimately, the people of God, the city of God. We're not really sure how many came back with Nehemiah. It seems to be not a lot, but they certainly came back to build the wall. So what's going on is God has already begun to move, as I said, in world events on behalf of his people by placing a person like Nehemiah in a role of influence in a strategic position with direct access to the Persian ruler, Artaxerxes, the most powerful ruler on earth. You think of Joseph. This happened as he was the vice regent in Egypt under the Pharaoh. You think of Moses and the courts of Egypt being trained unbeknownst to the world power, and yet God was working nonetheless. You think of Daniel and his situation and so on and so forth. God has his people in the place where he wants them to be for them to accomplish his purposes. Jerusalem is in shambles at this point. The walls were totally broken down. Everything had been destroyed by fire still. This is reflecting the situation from now nearly 100 years ago. This is 150 years later, actually, and it's still a total disaster. And the bottom line is that the Jews in Jerusalem are in grave danger. They're being shamed by their enemies, and Nehemiah finds himself put in place by the Lord for a particular, peculiar task at a particular time. This is similar to the language of the book of Esther. Why do you think you have been made queen? For such a time as this, you are the man, Nehemiah. And so heretofore in the book of Nehemiah, they've set about the work. The enemies have been jeering and sort of opposing them all along. And yet in chapter 3, they've persevered through that. They've set out and they've begun to stand next to one another. And everyone to a person has been helping rebuild this wall. And they just start kind of getting after the task at hand. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4. So the first thing I want to point out at the beginning of chapter 4 is in verses 1 through 3, and that is the discouragement of God's people, the discouragement of God's people. We have here Sanballat, who's already made an appearance earlier in the book of Nehemiah. This is sort of the big antagonist to the work at hand, and he is angry and greatly enraged. There's the Hebrew superlative. There's only one in the language is used here. They didn't have the extensive vocabulary of superlatives that we do in our vernacular, but this is the one they have, and when it's used, it's a big deal. He is greatly enraged. He begins to engage in this scornful, unrelenting verbal abuse, and he's doing this for a particular reason, and the reason is to discourage them and what they're doing. He asks these five rhetorical questions that begins in verses 2 and then 3. These are rhetorical questions. He's not looking for answers when he asks, what are these feeble Jews doing? He has a point here. He's speaking to his base. Look, he's saying this in front of his brothers and the army of Samaria. What are these feeble Jews doing? This is vitriolic and belittling mockery meant to discourage the hearers and to build up those on his side, if you will. He's doing this in the presence of everybody who could hear, riling up his own troops, beating down those who were in the work. And the tone of all these questions is pure and utter discouragement. They were feeble in contrast with the magnitude of the task that was before them in rebuilding these walls. They're the ones that are going to do this, really, is sort of what he's going for there. Look at this ragtag group of workers at this task. He's laughing in mockery at them. Look at what they're working with. These aren't building blocks. They are heaps of rubbish, stones that have been burned. That's not a good building material, and everybody knows it. Only a complete fool would do what they're doing. These folks are hopelessly optimistic. Bless their hearts, if you will, only not so nice. These are pipe dreams, Jewish people. These walls have been down for over 100 years. What do you think you're going to do? And then this character in verse 3, this Tobiah, chimes in. He's kind of the toady, the sycophant for Sanballat. If you remember the old Looney Tunes cartoon with Chester the Terrier and Spike the Bulldog, and the Terrier was always just the yes man for the boss man. This is kind of Tobiah. This is the worm tongue, if you will, and more of a high class Tolkien reference. Even a fox, if he climbs up on this wall, a fox will knock this thing down. Just total mockery. It's interesting to consider the reality of the wall that they were doing. Archaeologists have found that Nehemiah's wall, when it was done, was 9 feet thick. It's such that they would have choirs that would walk around the top of this wall and sing back and forth to one another from the wall that Nehemiah was building. It wasn't something that a fox would have knocked over. And yet here's the discouraging talk. How often are we prone to give into exaggerations when it comes to discouragement, hyperbole? What's the message that's being conveyed here? It's they're incapable, the weakness, the inevitable failure. They're wasting their time, the doubt and discouragement that's just being sown throughout the spirit of God's people. And often this thing can come from outside of us, from others, from our circumstances. And sadly, this sort of thing can come from within us because we're aware of weakness and the magnitude of the task at hand, even if it's my own sanctification. We have failures and weaknesses in our own walk, in our parenting, in our witnessing, in our obedience, and this can fester and characterize our outlook on reality. It's easier for us to falter in this. We almost become sort of functional deists, right? We would acknowledge that there's an almighty God, creator. He's not involved in this situation, in this world, in this life, in this body, in this town. We never consider the fact that he is always at work, and he is always working to accomplish his will, and he is always involved in our situations, and he's pleased to use his people, weak as they are, to be involved in his purposes. Well, what's the response to all of this and in the life of God's people? Verses 4 through 6, I want to show you two responses to this discouragement. And the first response, look at verse 4. Tobiah has just made his little joke about a fox knocking down the wall. And then verse 4 begins abruptly, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads," etc. Tobiah mocks them, and there's not even a transition comment in the text like Nehemiah said or the people began to pray. It just, Nehemiah launches into a prayer. The text is totally abrupt here, and it's noteworthy. If you know anything about Nehemiah, he's like the classic man of action. It is noteworthy that Nehemiah, the man of action, would respond to the things that have just gone down in prayer first. You know, the logical thing might be to gather the people together. Hey, don't listen to that. It's not true. You know, encourage them, or maybe argue back. And, you know, he would have had the upper hand in the argument. It was really not a hopeless thing that they were doing. But he didn't do any of that. He just launches into a prayer. This is the primary weapon for the people of God in our troubles and trials and in our work. And Nehemiah launches into the primary weapon of God's people. On the surface, it appears like we're sitting here in this room and we're not really doing anything. We're standing up at a microphone and praying. That is the primary weapon in the work of God's people in the kingdom of the Lord. And I have to confess, that's not always my first weapon. I'm an obsessive analyst of the situation first. I'm going to go over all of the ins and the outs and the what ifs, and there's a ton of what ifs. What might happen? I need to get through my own skull that the first weapon is just to launch into the prayer. And notice in verse 5 in his prayer, he's calling for the captivity of those who are deriding them. He's not taking vengeance into his own hands here. He's leaving the situation in the hands of the one in whose hands it belongs. Whose glory is at stake here? It's not Nehemiah. It's not even the group of workers assembled there doing the work. It's God. Not to us, but to your name be glory. These are those who are taunting the name of the Lord, his name and his purposes. And the second response I want to show you, the first response is the immediate prayer. The second response, I love the straightforward bluntness of verse 6. So we built the wall. We launched into prayer and we just got to work. The people had a mind to work. Here are threats railing down upon them by people who would likely have carried the argument in their mind. Face of total discouragement and uncertainty, and they just went after it. I love that. You could say that you almost say the opposition made them more diligent in what they had set out to do. The people had a mind to work, ignoring the naysayers, and just got after it. The two things here, right? Pray and build. They just got after it. That's the Christian life, if you want to simplify it all the way down to its bare point. Pray and get to work. And trust the Lord. In the life of the Christian and the life and the ministry of the church and all the things that we have going on and all the things we want to have an influence here in this town, we pray and we get to work. Now, that phrase at the end of verse 6, the people had a mind to work. Literally there, the people had a heart to work. This was their wholly invested purpose. This is the heart in the Hebrew language would be the epicenter of the person, right? Their essence. This is what they were about. They had a heart to get after the work of the kingdom. And it's interesting that the heart there in verse 6, the people had a heart to work, is singular. They didn't have hearts to work. They had one heart to work. They were of one heart to pray and to work together on this. All for one and one for all. To go back to the sports banquet of recent times, the team. They were praying in unity. They were building in unity. The one heart of the people is on the work of the Lord. Not on the discouragement, not on the size of the task or the impossibility of fulfilling it or their inadequacy to complete it. This was a corporate, unified heart set on the things of God and the work of the kingdom. What a picture of a church and the mind and the heart of a church unified under in what that one goal ought to be. In the last three verses here in verses 7 through 9, there's further discouragement. when they get after it, it really makes their discouragers all the madder. They are now absolutely beside themselves. And the enemies are increasing now. In verse 7, you have now where before it was Sanballat and Tobiah and the Samaritans. Now in verse 7, you have the Ammonites and the Ashdodites joining the group. The enemy list is increasing. And geographically, this is interesting. What this amounts to is that Sanballat would be representative of Samaria in the north. Tobiah would be representative of Ammon in the east. The Arabs would be coming up from the south, from Geshem. And the Ashdodites would be coming from the Mediterranean plain in the west. North, south, east, and west. They're surrounded by opposition. They're totally surrounded. This is not a light situation. It's a grave situation. Here they are building the walls to the city, which are in tatters and ruins still, and the rumbling and the rattling of the swords of their enemies is all they can hear. It's a hostile environment. And that is not all. In verse 8, these enemies are now around them and plotting together to attack Jerusalem. Not to destroy it, but look at the text, to bring confusion, to cause confusion in the city. That word really means to cause them all to go into despair, to just give up, to be done with the work at hand, so that they might quit building the wall. Well, what is the defense? How are God's people to defend against what looks like impending failure and disaster? If this were to take place, this attack would ruin what they were doing. It would cause massive issues in the rebuilding of the wall and the return of more of God's people from exile, and they're protecting themselves and so on and so forth. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The rest of the chapter is going to talk about how they went about this work. But here they are again. They prayed and they built. They prayed and they set a guard. They prayed and they got to work once again. The old expression from Oliver Cromwell, trust God and keep your powder dry. To use the old Latin phrase, ora et labora, pray and work. Trust God and do the next thing. What do we need to do? We need to set a guard. Let's do it. Let's pray and let's get after it. The feeble, inadequate Jews in Nehemiah's time, that those are the ones that God had ordained to use to accomplish his purposes, to protect themselves and to accomplish the work that God had given them to do, and he enabled them to do it. In spite of and through their discouragement, they as a people were all about this was their MO, pray and act. Let's be praying. Let's be getting after it. This is what they were all about. David Brainerd, the missionary to Pennsylvania and New Jersey and Massachusetts, to the Native Americans there in the 18th century, is a particularly apt example of praying and working in the midst of vast discouragement. His life was spent out by our standard, by anyone's standards. He died at 29, I think. He had lifelong struggles with depression. He probably in our day would have been diagnosed something severely clinically depressed. He struggled with it his whole life. Discouragement. He had physical sicknesses and weaknesses. At times he admits in his journal and diary that he struggled to love the people that he was called to minister to, these Native Americans. He just struggled with his desire to remain faithful in his calling and not to just give it up because there was no fruit to be seen. But at the same time, in all of this weighty discouragement, Brainerd was known, and his journal and diary are really amazing to read through. He was known for being a man of prayer and even fasting in the midst of this kind of weighty discouragement. He prayed diligently, and he went about his labors to the Native Americans, no matter how fruitless it seemed. But one particularly deep discouragement that Brainerd went through was in the years 1744 and 1745. And in the fall of 1745, Brainerd's again in the valley of discouragement. He's had no fruit in his ministry. But what does he do? He keeps praying diligently. And he goes out in August of 1745 and he preaches a sermon to the Indians. And beginning in August of 1745, God began to do a mighty work amongst the Native Americans. 400 of them were converted in one sermon as a result of Raynard's perseverance. And God continued after that to work amongst those people through the ministry of that frail, discouraged man. Praying and working, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what it seems like, and often regardless of what it feels like. That's what we're to be about. God works through weak vessels. Thank God he works through weak vessels. And he gets all the glory. May he enable us to trust him and to persevere through discouragement and setbacks, and to pray and to get after what he's given us to do in our particular place and time. Let's pray and act. Do the next thing, and God help us to trust him and to look to him in prayer to accomplish his purposes in us and with us and through us. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be a people who are known for praying and for working diligently, and would you bless the results? Lord, bless this church. You've placed us in a time and a place where we desire to have an impact on the city around us, and we sometimes don't know how to do that. We desire to reach out and to fill this church, that more and more might come and adore you and know you. And we desire to reach abroad to the ends of this earth and to be used to build your church. Lord, would you bless our missionary efforts and our personal lives and our parenting and our marriages and our friendships and the unity of this body. Oh, Lord, help us to trust you and to pray and to be about the work of the Lord. Bless us as we continue our week in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.